This morning I'd like to talk about a topic that I've spoken on to you before. The Apostle Peter, though, gives me liberty to do that. In his second epistle, he says that I would not be mindful to bring certain things to your remembrance, even though you know them and are established in the present truth. I would like to talk about those things that we believe concerning the way that God redeems his people and brings them life. I would like to specifically talk about two biblical doctrines, the doctrines of regeneration and conversion. And the reason for this is not to sit down and to say that we are completely correct on this and everybody else who disagrees with us is wrong and that. That's not it at all. This is an effort to try to rightly divide the scriptures and set forth to you, especially those of you who are either visitors or those of you who have not been raised in the Primitive Baptist, and you may not be grounded in this. After all, I'm sure it's common to you. It's common to me. Sometimes you'll be out and about, and somebody says, well, where do you go to church? And you say, well, you may say, I go to the Primitive Baptist Church. And the very first thing they say is, why? What does somebody say whenever they say, I go to the Primitive Baptist Church? What's the difference between a Primitive Baptist and a regular Baptist, right? And does everybody hear that? And I'm going to try to answer some of that this morning. Of course, the answer to that, of course, is that we are a regular Baptist. We're just plain old ordinary Baptists. There's really nothing different about what we believe than what our forefathers believed not only in the early days of this country, but even before. So the first place I'd like to go is to John chapter 3, and we're going to talk a little bit about the new birth, because I think that if we understand what the scriptures say about the new birth, we'll have a better framework to understand not only our position on this, but rather what the gospel teaches. And of course, again, like I said before, the purpose of preaching is to expound or explain the things that God has said to us in his word. And if we understand that more clearly, we will be able to more faithfully serve him. Now, as I've told you guys before, whenever we're talking about terms like regeneration and conversion, we have to define those terms. Regeneration, as we use it, and as is used in the Bible, as I'll show in a minute, means the operation of God sovereignly to give life to his people. This is something that God does, and he does it sovereignly. He does it independently of any other means or actions on our part, but he moves through and he gives life. And ultimately, the promise in the scriptures is that every one of God's children, everyone that was given to Christ before the world began, will be at some point in their life regenerated. That's what we often think of when we say the new birth. This is something that God does, and it's something that we ought to glorify God about, because without that, we would all, of course, be lost. There's also something in the scriptures, though, referred to as conversion. And conversion, specifically in the context of the gospel, means hearing the gospel, believing it, and moving in a direction that God would have us to do, being baptized and following after Christ. We can be converted many times in our life. Sometimes we need to be converted every single day. The concept of being converted means to turn from your ways, to repent, and to get moving in the right direction. You'll recall, for example, just to give you one illustration of many that are in the scriptures, you'll recall that on the fateful night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was talking with his disciples, and Peter had made certain claims concerning his willingness to go even to death to defend and to stand with the Lord. And of course, Jesus said to him, unfortunately, I got to tell you that before the cock crows twice in one version, you will have denied me three times. But he also says this to Luke to Peter in Luke 23, where he says that Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. So conversion, as you'll understand it broadly, is not necessarily something that happens to you once, but it happens to us over and over again as we stray and we get back on the path. Now, the important thing to remember is that regeneration is something that happens to every child of God. Conversion is not something that happens to every child of God, but we ought to be doing things as best we can to try to further that end. And someone can't be converted unless they're first regenerated. So those are some differences that we have. Now, there's a concept that I've been thinking about as I think about this. And it's a concept that I want to share with you, and I trust that it'll be helpful. But I want you to think of something known as category error. Category error. Has anybody ever heard of that term? It's a term that gets thrown around sometimes in logic. Katie has, because we've talked about it. A category error is when you make an assumption about something that's wrong. You put something in the wrong category, and from there on, all of your reasoning is off because of the assumption that you made. Katie, I'm going to go ahead and use the example that we did before. I have her permission to do so. Let's suppose that in a couple of years, she's 14 now, suppose in a couple of years she wants to go down and see the University of Oklahoma. She's interested in going down there. So we take a Saturday and I drive her down and I show her the dorms and I show her the student union. I show her the library. I show her all of the classrooms and so on. We walk around the campus. And at some point after us spending a couple of hours down there, she says to me, "Okay, Dad, when are you going to show me the university?" Okay. Yeah. Okay. Do you see that? Now, she wouldn't actually do that, but can you see that? That's a category error. She assumed that the university was something separate and distinct from the buildings and the stadium and the dorms. And I would have to explain to her, says, no. The university is really kind of an abstract concept. The university is all of these things that come together, including intangible things that you can't see that come together that make up the university. There's nothing separate and apart from the buildings and so on that you've seen. That's a category error. She made an assumption that wasn't true. Now, if you think about it, and I'm not just saying this to try to look smart or to try to give you things that, you know, would maybe be taught in a study or a class on logic or something, but I want you to be aware of this concept because it goes on all the time. Okay? It happened in the New Testament church. They had a category error, as it were. The early Jews believed, who were believers and were Christians, they made the category error that the Gentiles needed to become Jews, that circumcision was a necessary part of being a part of the church. Do you see that? They believed that you had to be circumcised, and that was a big part of the reason why the book of Galatians was written, to come over that. They said, no, you're wrong. This is an aspect of the law. This is the old service. We don't need to be circumcised in order to be a part of the New Testament church. Well, I think that a lot of people, when they're looking, and I say this about people that I care about, and I think they're right, but I think that they make a category error sometimes. And the category error is that every time in the New Testament when there's talk of a birth, or there's talk of something being brought forth in the context of a birth, that has to do with regeneration. And I'm here to tell you that that's simply not true. In fact, I think that there's as many references in the New Testament to conversion being described in the context of a new birth as I do regeneration. And if you can make that distinction, I think a whole lot of scriptures will fall into place. So that's what we're going to try to talk about this morning. Let's begin at John chapter 3. This should be a familiar set of scriptures to you. It's very important scriptures. But here we're going to find the Lord Jesus talking about regeneration. He's going to talk about people being born again of the Spirit of God, and he's going to talk about it being taken place like a new birth. And again, that's what we often think of. We often say, are you a born-again Christian, that kind of thing. And the answer is yes, of course we are. But I'm here to say that that can mean different things depending on which verse we're looking at. So let's begin reading at John chapter 3. I'll try to roll through this pretty quickly. There's some good verses that we want to get to, like 1 Peter and James and some other places. But let's begin in John chapter 3. This is early in the Lord Jesus' ministry. As we've covered in our Bible study, this is the first Passover during the Lord's early ministry. He comes to Jerusalem. He does many wonderful works. He drives the money changers out of the temple. He heals a lot of people and so on. And here's this man named Nicodemus, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, who, along with the high priest, sort of govern Israel. And he comes by night to talk with the Lord. And we've often talked about the reason that he comes by night. It could be that he didn't want to be seen by others. That's possible. It seems to me that the more natural reading is simply that he wanted to have a quiet time to speak with the Lord. No doubt the Lord was, you know, having a bunch of people around. It was very loud and noisy. And he wanted an opportunity to talk with the Lord in the evening. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that's what that means. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means master or teacher, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord Jesus always said things that were rather strange to our ears. That's not to say that anything he said was wrong. It's just that he always knew, he had the advantage of when a man or a woman would speak to him, he could see their heart, he knew their state, he understood what they were really asking, what they needed to hear. So it may seem rather disjoint, these just two or three verses that I just read to you, but if you think about it, it's actually very clear. This man comes to Jesus, this man who shows up in Jerusalem. He's obviously a Jew, and he's doing these mighty works, making these marvelous claims, and he says, Rabbi, we accept that you're come from God. That's basically what he's saying. He says, Master, we know that thou art come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. This man was a student of the law, and he knew that in the law God had taught Moses and others that when God raised up prophets, he would give them the power and the ability to do mighty works, do mighty wonders. And so he's saying, I can tell by the outward evidence of these works that you're performing that you're sent from God. And Jesus replies, and he doesn't dispute what Nicodemus is saying, but what he's really saying is something else. He's saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, except a man is born of the Spirit of God, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is he's not disputing the fact that he's sent by God, nor is he disputing the fact that the miracles he's performing are in fact a sign that he is sent from God, but he's also saying something else. What he's telling Nicodemus is that the reason that you can see that I am sent from God, the reason that you know that I am sent from God, which is a true statement, is because you've been born again. And except a man is born again, he cannot see this. He cannot understand this. And all we have to do is go to John chapter 9. We've used this before. But John chapter 9 tells us another story or another incident in the Lord's life when the Lord Jesus did another miracle. He healed a man who was born blind. And there were certain Pharisees, you know, guys just like Nicodemus. But they could not see the kingdom. They kept asking, surely this man has done something else. They called him in and said, are you sure you've been born blind from your birth? They call his parents in and say, is this your son who was born blind? How is it that he can see? They could not see. And Jesus is saying the difference between those two types of people is that one has been born again of the Spirit of God and another has not. Now, having explained that to you, we have the advantage of the rest of the gospel to understand this. Poor Nicodemus, this was the first time he'd heard the gospel. And so he immediately questions what's going on. He doesn't understand what Jesus is referring to. He thinks Jesus is referring to a natural birth. He's thinking, what are you talking about? You got to be born again? You got to be reincarnated? This doesn't make sense. Nicodemus says in verse 4, it says, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, he's thinking about a natural birth. But Jesus, clarifying this point, said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of different possibilities of what water and the Spirit mean. Again, I think the most natural thing means he's got to be born naturally and he's got to be born spiritually. That's what he's talking about. He's making a distinction. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not at this, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it pleases, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Here Jesus is clarifying his point. He's saying, look, the wind, he's using pneumas, and it's a play on words, because the same word for spirit means wind. And here Jesus is pointing out that just like the natural wind blows, and we'll sometimes say, hey, look at that wind blow, but you really can't see the wind, can you? I mean, if you look out, you can't see the wind because it's invisible. But you can see the effects of the wind. You see the trees blowing, you see the trash move down the street. And as much as we would like to, we can't control the wind. Sometimes it's really windy, we'd like for it to calm down. We might be in a sailboat or we might be trying to fly a kite and we wish the wind would blow harder. Nevertheless, the wind is something that blows where it pleases. And Jesus here says absolutely clearly that everyone that is born of the Spirit is just like that. God blows where he pleases, and as he moves through mankind, he gives life. He borns people, if I can say it that way. He gives spiritual life as he pleases. And there's more in this verse, in this section that's really good. But I want to show you that that is an example in the scriptures, the very first one recorded for us by John, that says that regeneration, the giving of life, is something that God does sovereignly, and he does it as the wind blows, as he pleases. Now, if we turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, there's another verse in there that also has that same context. If you'll turn to Titus chapter 3, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. This was late in his life. And I'll just begin at chapter 3, verse 1, as Paul is concluding his letter to his son Titus in the ministry, this other preacher, as he gives him commandments to deal with the people that he's been in charge with. Put the Christians, your fellow believers to whom you're pastoring, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And that would be good advice for us to follow as well. For we ourselves also were, it is in the past, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those are the fruits of the flesh, and that's what we get from our natural birth. That's the natural state of man. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I'll just cut it off there, even though the sentence continues on. Notice he says that we have been saved by God, not according to our works, not according to our righteousness, not according to things that we did or deserved in any way, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Those are not two different things. Those are the same thing. He's describing it both as a regeneration, being born again, and he's also describing it as a washing. And that's what, of course, happens when God moves into our lives. That's one of the greatest things of the gospel is that God himself, by his own will, sent his son to die and to make the payment of sins for us so that God would and could, both in the Old Testament and the New, move through the hearts and lives of his saints and give them life. The people in the Old Testament were born again the same way the people in the New were. Adam and Abraham and Noah and Moses. We read of all these people who had faith. Faith is a result of having been born again of the Spirit of God because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. God has done the same thing both in the Old Testament and the New. All of God's children will be born again. They will all be regenerated. But I'd like to talk more about the conversion aspects of this concept, because God's mode, as revealed to us by his word, is not merely that God's people would live with him in heaven. We sometimes have a kind of myopic view, and I'm not trying to criticize anyone here, but it is kind of true that if we're not careful and we believe that God will redeem his people and save them sovereignly, it's possible for us to say, well, then why should I walk anyway? I mean, why should I follow the Lord? If I'm guaranteed to go to heaven, then why should I try to obey him? I've got a couple of answers for that. They're all scriptural. But one of the best answers is that if you're a child of God, good luck with that, okay? Because disobeying God is going to certainly bring chastisement in your life. But more importantly, you've been given a spirit. You've been given a new nature within your heart that craves God. And the only thing that will satisfy you is Jesus Christ. And God has provided the gospel, and he's provided the process of conversion to give us the very things that we need. And the emphasis in the New Testament is not upon regeneration. It's upon conversion. The desire of God and the purpose of why God has given us this church is for us to reach out and to try to show forth the glory of God so that other people who are elect and have been regenerated will also be converted. That ought to be the mission of our church. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, there's a very interesting statement that the Apostle Paul makes with concerning the people that are in the region of Galatia. If you'll recall that the Apostle Paul, as he began his journeys, and there are sometimes referred to as three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul makes through the region of modern-day Turkey and then modern-day Greece and some other places, some islands, and he makes it to Rome and so on, to Italy. But during this time, he is centered in the region that we call Turkey today. It's Asia and some other provinces that we have. As I said to you early, one of the problems that the early church faced was this idea that you had to be circumcised in order to be a part of the New Testament church. If you were a Gentile, if you were a male Gentile, and you professed yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, certain Jewish brethren there would say, well, you have to be circumcised before you can join the church. And that's the point that Paul is making. He's saying that is error. That's a category error. Okay, that's so wrong that we've really got to drill down to the basics and explain why that's wrong. And he uses many arguments in the book of Galatians concerning that, and also in the book of Romans. But what's going on here in Galatians 4 is a very interesting aside that he makes. And this is in chapter 4, verse 19. Okay. Let's just start at verse 16 so we can get a running start at it. Verse 16. He's pleading with these people whom he personally knows, and he's saying, you guys, you're putting yourselves under the law. You're trying to make it so that you're making yourself righteous before God. I want you to get out of that. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they, that is these Judaizers, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They want to have their say, but they don't want you to change their mind. He says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And then he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Okay? Now, these people have been believers in Jesus Christ. They've been not only, you know, converted, but they've been converted for about 10 years. If we do our math correctly, if we understand this was probably written in 56 or 57, and these churches were probably established 10 years earlier, they've been Christians for a long time. They've given evidence of the fact that they're children of God. And yet, Paul says, I'm like an expectant mother waiting and hoping for you all to be born. Because you're clearly not walking in the gospel. You're not walking as converted children of God. And I'm as an expected mother as I were. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And what he's saying is that I'm looking for your conversion. I'm looking for you to be born. And again, you got to understand that one of the reasons why the Bible uses birth as a metaphor, not only for the new birth, but also, you know, that is regeneration, but also for conversion, is because that's when life is manifested to the world. When a child is born, let's just think about a natural child. We've got Jamie's going to have a baby in a couple of months, Lord willing, and there's others that are expecting. We learned about, who is it? It's, what's her name? Tanita, okay. She's going to give birth, hopefully, you know, Lord willing, here in a few months, okay. Would any of us say that before she gives birth that there's no life? That there's no life inside of her? No, of course not. But there is a manifestation, or there is a difference in being born versus not being born. As long as a child is in the womb, it's alive, but it's not been shown to the world. And that's what I'm talking about, that the Bible and the New Testament a lot of times uses conversion in the context of us being manifested to the world that we are, in fact, children of God. Okay? That's why it's an apt analogy. That's why it's a good analogy to use. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, again, one of the earlier books, perhaps the earliest book written in the New Testament, by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In this letter, which he writes, and it's kind of a circular letter to all the Christians that are scattered abroad, that would include us. It has a very Jewish flavor because it is still early and there haven't been a lot of Gentiles brought into the church yet, but these words apply to us just as well as to them. He says in verse 13, just kind of picking up the thought. Well, let's start at verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The church was beginning to suffer persecution as a result of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Stephen, one of their own, had been stoned. A lot of them had been driven out. You know, the Apostle Paul was out there causing trouble until the Lord both regenerated and converted him. But nevertheless, this pressure upon the church was very real. It's something that we've not had to deal with. And we ought to realize that many of God's people are going through this kind of pressure even today. I mean, you can imagine what kind of how hard it would be, for example, to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. I mean, that would be a very difficult thing, and they would be put through a lot of the same temptations that the early church did. But he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's actually happy, even though the temptation itself is not fun, but it's good for you. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that's a very wonderful and beautiful promise. He says, let no man, in verse 13, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That is, tried of God in this sense, towards sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The type of temptation we're talking about here is temptation to sin. Not the kind of temptation that Abraham experienced, like when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, but the kind of temptation that Joseph went through when Potiphar's wife kept trying to get him to sleep with her, okay? And he ran away from that. It's that kind of temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Forget, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, that verse is oftentimes thought to mean that it's the gospel that brings forth life. That is the gospel that is preached among men that results in people being regenerated. But let me suggest to you a different meaning that perhaps is a better understanding. I believe that verse 18, of his own will, clearly he's talking about God and he's talking about God's will, of his own will begat, which of course means to produce or bring forth, he us with the word of truth, right? The logos of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Let me suggest to you that what that verse simply means is that God has produced us and brought us forth as manifest sons of God by the gospel. And it is an act of God, and I believe that that's what the scriptures teach. So I don't think that this verse means regeneration. I think this verse means conversion. Now, the word that James uses for begat there is the same word that he uses in verse 15 when he's talking about when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it is concluded, it bringeth forth, or it produces, death. And so, verse 18 could have just as easily been translated, of his own will produced he us, or brought us forth, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word there that's under consideration is the gospel. Okay? The gospel that I'm trying to preach to you right now, because if you continue on with what he says, in verse 22, be ye doers of that word, of that same word that God has used to bring you forth. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He looks in a mirror and he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. The gospel ought not to have that kind of a fleeting effect upon your life. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is another way of saying the gospel, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What I see in this set of scriptures, I think the most clear understanding of what James is simply saying is that God is the one who has brought us forth as manifest sons of God walking in the gospel. But if we're going to continue to do that, we must continue to listen to the word of God and apply it, not merely just hear it. Because if we do, then we're like a man who forgets what he looks like. So and the example is, we go to church and we hear all this great thing, these wonderful things about Christ, but then we go back to our lives and there's no effect in our lives. You know, I find it very interesting that if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, I think that is perfectly understandable with the parable of the sower. Jesus, during his ministry, gave many parables, and he gives this one parable about this sower who goes forth to sow, that he goes forth to plant seed. They didn't have combines in those days. They didn't have mechanical systems that would let you put the seed out there. You had to sow a field by hand. You had to use oxen or animals to plow and break up the field, and then you had to go out with a bag and you scattered your seed, your wheat seed or whatever it was that your barley or whatever you were planting. But I'd like to talk about the parable of the sower because I think this ties in directly to what we're studying here. It says, "He spake many things unto them in parables," that is to this large group that had gathered him by the seaside. And he says, "Behold, a sower, that is a farmer, went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, and they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what he's saying is that a sower went forth to sow, and he indiscriminately scattered his seed around, and it fell on different types of ground. One type of ground that some of the seeds fell onto was the road, the hard-packed dirt road that was next to the field, perhaps. And he says those seeds didn't do anything. They just lay there, and the fowls of the air came and took them away. He said there were other parcels of ground that had a lot of rocks in them. It wasn't plowed very well. It wasn't prepared properly to receive the gospel, or at least receive the seeds. Obviously, and I'll show you in a second, it's the gospel. And he says, while they began to spring forth, they showed promise, they started to come forth, because there was no depth, because the ground was not good, because it had a lot of rocks in it, basically they all withered away. He said there was yet another parcel of ground that looked actually pretty good. It was capable of sustaining the seeds, but the problem is it had a bunch of weed seeds in there as well. It had a lot of chaff in there. It had a lot of cheat, I guess, is what the farmers around here have to deal with. And so the crop came forth, but it was choked out by the other things that were present and growing in that soil. And then finally, he said, the fourth kind of ground is the ground that was truly prepared. It wasn't full of seeds. It wasn't full of rocks. It wasn't full of weeds. It wasn't hard like the road, but it was all plowed up and ready to receive. And that type of land, that type of ground, brought forth fruit, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, what that simply means is that in that kind of ground, if you put a bushel of seed out, when you went and harvested it all, you got 100 times back. Okay, 100-fold means you got 100, and 60-fold means you got 60, and 30, you got 30. You'll notice that there were different amounts, but all of them were wonderful productions. Now the disciples came and asked him and said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." God is sovereign not only in regeneration, but also in revealing his truth. "For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall it be even taken away that he hath." That doesn't sound very fair to me. That doesn't sound like social justice, but that's okay. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And he goes on to say, this is exactly what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, that these people would not be able to understand what he had to say. But he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Verse 16. Let's go ahead and get to the example, because I'm getting short on time. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." This is what the Lord explains his parable meant. "When anyone heareth the word of his kingdom," that is the preaching of the gospel, "and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart." And says, "This is he which receives seed by the wayside." So he says the road represents people who, in another place, Jesus, we might say, people who have not been born again. Right? Jesus said you got to be born again before you can perceive or understand the kingdom of God. Here he uses it as the example of this stony road where the gospel is preached, and they simply don't understand it. They simply don't have any capability of perceiving what's going on. It says, "But he that received the seed into the stony places," that's the second ground. That's the one, remember, it's got dirt in it, but it's also got a bunch of stones, and it's not plowed very deeply. "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he which heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." He has an emotional response to it. "Yet hath not he root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is by and by offended." That is, no fruit is produced in this second type of ground. In verse 3, he said, or chapter 20, verse 22, in the third type of ground, he says, he that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So you can see the two different types. One is a type of person who doesn't develop, doesn't apply themselves and try to study and get root and depth, and they fall away. That is, they fall away from being converted, right? They don't bring forth fruit. But the third type of ground is the type of person who's got the capacity, but they fill their lives with so many other things that it crowds out the gospel. There's too many other cares and troubles of the world so that you also are not fruitful. In verse 23, but this is the fourth kind of ground. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and also beareth forth fruit. So even though he may have troubles, he may have tribulations, he may have problems, this fourth type of ground is the one that brings forth fruit. And what I want to show you is that the seed does not change the ground. Do you see that? The seed does not change the ground. But what the seed does is it demonstrates what kind of ground is there. Do you see that? The seed does not transform the ground. That's why we don't believe that the gospel regenerates, right? But what the gospel does is it shows what kind of ground is there. And we can only see outwardly what the Lord knows inwardly. Do you see that? And that's why we say that here, it's a perfect illustration of conversion. That the purpose of the gospel is to be preached so that those people whom God has prepared their hearts for, it will bring forth fruit. You see that? How simple is that? But it's beautiful, and it's what the scriptures teach. Now, in closing, we've got enough time to go to one more place, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me. This is a wonderful set of scripture, and again, I believe that it is consistent with what we've preached before. If I just stand up here and tell you these things just for your intellectual knowledge, then we're not really getting anywhere. I hope you understand that I'm trying to explain to you what God has shown us through His Word so that we might rejoice in our Savior and recognize that even the smallest things that we might try to do in serving Him and believing Him, we've got to give Him all the glory and the praise. Not one of us can say, Lord, look at how faithful I have been to You. No, my friends, even in conversion, God has to help us to go forward, and we ought to ask Him to turn our wills to Him so that we can overcome ourselves and bring forth fruit unto glory of His name. Now, the first letter of Peter was written to some of the same places that the book of Galatians was written. If I had a map up here that I could show you, these various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are different regions that make up modern-day Turkey. And, of course, Galatia is one of these regions that he's writing to, the book of Galatians, which I read to you earlier about. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Remember the temptations that James was writing about? Well, the church is experiencing these same things up here in the area of Turkey. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving, watch this verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Okay, now let's unpack this. He's talking to the elect, the strangers that are scattered around in these places. Obviously, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers, people who have not only been regenerated, but people who have been converted. and are following after and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And he describes them as strangers. And that's one of the things that regeneration does to us. And one of the things that conversion amplifies is it estranges us from this world. I mean, it's kind of funny. The closer we get to God, the farther away we get from the world. The closer we get to Christ and thinking about his kingdom and his glory, the more the things of the world just seem less important to us. They just don't have the allure that they used to have to us. The Apostle Paul alluded to that earlier in the section that I read to you. It's notice that in verse 2, and I believe verse 2 is talking about the regeneration of the elect, that is, those were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. He says, elect, chosen of God, according to, and notice that he has all three members of the Trinity being involved in the regenerative work. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. God, the Spirit is the one who comes in and actually does that. But what you're sanctified into is the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not made spiritually alive just in a vacuum, but you're made spiritually alive by having the obedience and the faithfulness of Christ, his righteousness being applied to you and his blood being applied to you. And these are things that God does, and he does it sovereignly. We start off at the very beginning in a huge debt to God, who has redeemed us and made us alive by his own will. And that's wonderful. That's what grace means, that God makes us alive. God makes us fit for heaven. God makes us his children. But then he calls us to walk as his children, to walk in his fellowship. And that's what verse 3 is about. I believe verse 3 is not regeneration. Verse 3 is conversion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that this bringing forth here in verse 3 is conversion, that we heard the gospel, and because our hearts were prepared, because we had the good ground made by the Spirit of God, that when we heard that gospel, we brought forth fruit, and the joy that we received is at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These people were rejoicing in the fact that God, their Father, had sent their Son, Christ Jesus, to die for them, and whatever else was going on in their lives, they knew that Jesus Christ was alive and that he was the Lord, and that they were going to see him someday. And they rejoiced to follow after him in the hope of the gospel. And he says that these things made you aware and gave you an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have eternal life now. That's what part of conversion is, recognizing your state, recognizing what God has done for you, knowing that this world is not all that there is, but there's a weight of glory for us all, waiting for us on this other side that we're not going to only get a taste of in this world. And of course, we're kept by the power of faith through God unto salvation. Then he talks about the fact that they're in heaviness. He says, even though you have all of these wonderful things going for you, you may be tempted, you may be tried, you may be persecuted. You may remember that a few weeks ago, or perhaps a few months ago, when I preached to you about the early secular writers that were, you know, writing the evidences that the gospel is all true and trustworthy, and even secular writers attest to the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact a true man that lived and was in fact crucified, and there were many who claimed that had seen him from the dead. Remember the letter that I wrote from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of this region. He was governor of Pontus and Bithynia. And he said, I'm putting all the Christians to death. I'm putting them all to death because these guys are crazy. They're not conforming to what we want to do. And this kind of stubbornness ought to be punished. But they're going around worshiping this Jesus as if he were a god. Well, these are the same people. They're being persecuted. They're actually being put to death for their faith. And what Peter says, he doesn't make light of it, but he says, think of it this way. He says, if you had a bunch of gold and you wanted to purify it, you wanted to make it even more pure, you have to put it in the fire. I mean, there's no other way to make gold more pure but to heat it up and melt it and to burn out all of the dross, to burn it all out. So he's saying that even though you may be in heaviness through manifold temptations, and these are not temptations to sin like James was talking about, but these are temptations, trials of your faith. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it might be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is this: God cares about you and loves you enough that he wants you to have real faith in him. And this is kind of the downside, if you would, to being converted, is that God expects you, if he's giving you all of these things, if he's given you faith, he expects you to use it. And he may bring, or at least allow, troubles to come in your life, and it may not feel like God loves you very much. But the opposite is true. God loves you even more because he is going to prove to you that he is faithful. He is going to prove to you that you can depend on him. He's going to show you through things, you're going to go through things in your life that you don't think you can put up with, that you don't think you can bear. But you're going to learn, like the trial of your faith, you're going to become more and more dependent upon Jesus Christ. You're going to believe in him, and you're going to trust him, and you're going to care less and less about this world. He's going to make you more and more like his sons and daughters. Okay? That's the experience of the New Testament church. That's what we've largely been shielded from, I dare to say, because of the abundance that God has blessed us with in this nation. But we need to recognize and understand that whatever comes our way, God is with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And even trials of our faith will make us stronger. As James said, you ought to rejoice in these things because they will bring forth fruit. They will encourage you and allow you to be that fourth kind of ground that bringeth forth fruit, not only for his glory, but also for your own happiness, because God is intensely interested in your happiness, which seems strange. I don't know why, other than it's his good pleasure to do so. And he has named us children, and he would have us walk that way. And we ought to. So every one of us ought to do a better job than we are. But notice he says, you guys already have love for Christ, and you, I would have you have more. I would have you guys feel the same way, and I will close with this. Whom having not seen ye love, that is Jesus, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That is the purpose of your faith, the result of your faith. You might say, another way you might say it is that it is the meaning for your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, that's the final point I'm going to make, is that there is salvation in regeneration. There's also salvation in conversion. Okay? And what he's saying is that as God refines your faith, which you've already had, you've been regenerated. So in one sense, you've been saved when you're regenerated. I mean, at that point, you're saved. That is, the Bible makes that clear. But also, when we are converted, we are saved. When we are tried and we come through, we are saved. We're receiving the purpose of our faith. The purpose of your faith, the reason God gave you faith, was so that you would become more and more trusting of God. Right? Remember what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that, moreover, I declared unto you the gospel, right? By which ye are saved, right? If you keep it in remembrance, if you remember, if you've not believed in vain. Clearly, he's not talking about your eternal state before God, but he is talking about the state that you have here in this life. That we are saved by our faith. We are saved by following after the Lord. And God produces salvation through conversion. And we ought to be saved. So my prayer for this church is this. I thank God that I'm not worried about your eternal destiny. I believe that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you ought to rejoice, because the Bible tells us that that shows that you have eternal life. But I do have something to tell you, and that is that you ought to obey Christ. You ought to be baptized. You ought to follow him. And you ought to, if you've been baptized and you're a member of this church, you ought to pay attention to your life and see what kind of fruit you're bringing. And if necessary, pray out to God and confess your sins and walk closer to him and thereby be saved. Okay? And that's what I'm all about. And so that's some of the things that we believe as primitive Baptists. These are historic doctrines that we've always believed. And if you'll keep in mind that the idea of being born again or bringing forth fruit is not always referring to regeneration, but many times it is talking in the context of a conversion, I think that not only we'll have a clearer understanding of what God has done for us, but we'll also be able to explain it to others. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.